Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Having blown through the trumpet judgments, this was chapters 8 through 10 of Revelation, we've got to now kind of slow our roll, all right? Chapter 11 is a chapter that's going to make us really slow down to process this onslaught of symbolism, okay? Now, I've told you this, but Revelation is full of allusions to the Old Testament. And on top of that, there's lots of symbols. And some of the symbols are kind of getting defined for us, and some of them are Old Testament symbols that are either being brought forward or they're even being redefined. And so John doesn't even play fair when he writes this thing. And so we've really got to stop sometimes and just kind of slow down. And so this morning we're going to deal with a theme that's in the scriptures and try to show you how it kind of finds its answer or its ending point in the book of Revelation. So recall Revelation 8, and I put the big ideas on here, and I do mean them to, you know, when we put them together, they do kind of flow together, and so it's helpful to sometimes go back and look at what we've talked about before. Revelation 8, where we learned that God handles evil like surgeons treat diseases. Remember that a few weeks ago? He takes his time. Why does he take his time? Because God desires to renew creation. He doesn't want to destroy it. He wants to renew it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so God takes his time and handles evil like surgeons treat diseases. Now, chapter 9 was a behind-the-scenes look. You remember, it was pretty awful. It was a behind-the-scenes look at the horror of spiritual warfare. Anybody feel spiritual warfare sometimes? Anybody feeling it lately? Man, it just feels so oppressive sometimes. This behind the scenes looks at spiritual warfare, and specifically in chapter 9, we learned that judgment, punishment, and death don't lead people to repentance. And so these kind of tactics are useful. These kind of tactics have their place. So, you know, judgment, punishment, death, they can restrain evil. They can protect people. But what they don't do is soften people's hearts. They don't bring people to repentance. Or the Bible really makes a distinction. They'll make people sorry in a worldly way, but they won't necessarily bring people to a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so what we need is for God's Spirit to recreate us. What we need to change hearts is for God's Spirit to recreate us through his word. That's what it takes. That's the only thing that can change hearts. Changing hearts is a supernatural, spirit-led process that happens through the word of God. And as we discovered in chapter 10, receiving and embodying truth is a bittersweet process. And so hope starts to emerge as we're going to ease into chapter 11 this morning. We're only going to do two verses of chapter 11 because there's just so much packed in there. We're going to unpack this next wonderful big idea, and that is that God abides with and preserves believers as he judges evil and heals creation. Doesn't that sound good? I'm excited about this. I hope you are too. God abides with and preserves believers as he judges evil and heals creation. Let's set the scene again this morning for chapter 11. And I hope this you find this helpful as we go through. We're setting the scene. So during this interlude, this is an interlude between the trumpet judgments, between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. John is told to measure certain parts of a temple. After which, we're going to see this next week, two empowered witnesses show up, and eventually they die in a battle with a beast. Yeah, I know, a beast that rises up out of a pit. Now, how's that for some cool images? Their enemies then proceed to throw a 3.5-day party over their dead bodies. That's coming up later in the chapter. And then they end up watching in fear as these witnesses resurrect suddenly and ascend back into heaven. That's what we're about to get into in chapter 11. Doesn't that sound exciting? This is one of the trickiest Bible texts to interpret. I don't think I read any commentary this last few weeks that didn't say that. One of the trickiest to interpret because it's packed with prophetic allusions and apocalyptic symbolism. Now, apocalyptic literature is an art form. So I'm going to show you some art this morning. All right? It's an art form. It's a genre that opens doors to a new way of looking at life. That's what art does. Art gives us a different way to look at life, a new way, if you will, to look at life. You know how people say a picture says 1,000 words? You ever said that? Back in chapter 1, verse 1, John, the narrator of this book, he called this book the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you recall way back then when we studied that, the word revelation is actually the Greek word apocalypse. And so this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus, it aims to artistically unveil how the ways of God and the Lamb are making creation new. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God and the Lamb are making creation new? Do you see it? Or is it hard to see? See, that's the point of Revelation. It's trying to help us look at things differently so that we can see that God and the Lamb are really making all things new. How is this happening? How has it been happening? Because it's been happening. And it really got kicked off when Jesus was raised from the dead. So chapter 11 is going to convey hope. It's going to convey comfort. And it's going to convey encouragement. And I hope that you really get those things out of this chapter. Now, with that in mind, I want to get you to read with me verses 1 and 2. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple.'" Leave that out. "For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, how many of you use measuring rods today? Oh, some of you do use measuring rods. Your measuring rod probably looks like this thing in my hand, right? Tape measure, right? Somewhere in this building, we used to have a measuring rod. It was about 8 feet long. And we used it to like cut drywall, measure drywall, because drywall comes in 8-foot sections. And so we would use it as a straight edge to measure drywall, you know, and sometimes you do that with your level, right? So we don't use measuring rods today, but back in the day, in fact, I went to Ace Hardware this week trying to find a yardstick. Anybody ever have a yardstick? Now, some of you think yardstick and you think, oh, that's the thing you go out and take off a tree so your parents can whip you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one of those 3 feet, 3 foot. Why do we say 3 foot instead of 3 feet? I don't know that either. But a 3 foot piece of wood, right? That usually had advertisements on it. Anybody have one of those? Advertising for some, you know, store in some tiny town. But it was a 3 foot thing, and it was our measuring rod, and you would lay that thing out. When I dug a trench for my electric at my house, the engineer came up, and we were having lunch one day, and he came with a wooden, not a 3 foot, he came with one of those fold out rules. You ever seen those? And the guy walked my 1,000 foot trench to make sure that my wire was exactly 32 inches in the ground the entire way. We were having lunch and we're like, whoa, what's this guy doing? So, you know, these things are useful, but I want you to understand, John, it says, was given a measuring rod like a staff. And so he's given some kind of stick that they would use to measure things back in those days. So that, don't let that throw you off. Now, to grasp what we're reading, I began with two questions. Two questions. Number one, what is the temple all about in Scripture? So if John says, is told to rise and measure the temple of God, then we need to understand what a temple is in Scripture. What does that even mean? And the second question we'll deal with in a little bit is, what does it mean to measure something in the Bible? And this is why we're only going to cover verses 1 and 2 today, because it took forever to get to that. Now, I'm going to address both answers, and I'm also going to refer you to our notes, because in our notes, there's a link you can click to a Bible Project video about the temple theme. And this is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And so do me a favor this week, go watch that video. And if you don't get our notes, go look up Bible Project Temple Theme. You'll find it. And I want you to watch that video because you need to understand there's this theme that runs from the very early parts of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation throughout the Bible. And it's a theme called the Temple Theme. Now, the temple is simply a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God's presence. I want to ask you this, and Tim brought this up a couple weeks ago. How many of us struggle to really recognize the presence of God? Or maybe you're like me, where you're like, I can recognize a problem when I see it. I can recognize when I'm upset and things are going wrong. But doggone it, what is with me? I can't always just stop and recognize the presence of God when it's right in front of me. And sometimes right there, oftentimes, maybe every time, when I'm in the middle of a problem, God is right there with me, right? This is something we struggle with. Knowing that physical beings will struggle to relate with a spiritual being, God offers us images throughout the whole scripture to help us visualize and interact with his presence, like the temple metaphor. Aren't you glad God does that? I mean, it'd be terrible if God just kind of hiding himself up there somewhere and we're like supposed to figure it out. But he gives us all these images so that we can visualize and interact what it's like to be physical beings relating with a spiritual being. And he uses this temple metaphor. In fact, he even gave Israel physical structures like these. These physical structures would help them visualize God in the circumstances that they were in. So let me give you a for instance. When they dwelled in the wilderness, Israel lived in tents. And so guess what God let them build? A big tent. And the big tent was in the middle of all their tents, and it let them visualize God's presence. He even gave them that pillar of fire we talked about last week, and in the daytime, a pillar or a cloud of smoke. And so let me help you see this. God is not hiding. He's not trying to be hard to see. This takes faith, folks. You really have to believe when the Bible is telling us over and over and over and over again, maybe 66 books worth of, hey, I'm not hiding, here I am. And so this temple metaphor really helps. Another example of the way God did this was in Jerusalem, when they finally got into the promised land after the whole wilderness and tabernacle tent thing, then they got to live in physical structures. They got to build themselves houses. And so they built God a big house. And that was also symbolic of God's presence there. And everything about that was symbolic of God's presence. Everybody following with me? Tracking with me? Now, these things were always meant to be temporary. In fact, they were never the thing. All right. In the Old Testament, God kept vowing to do a new thing, the thing. Ezekiel chapter 36 is an example where he kept saying this. He says, I will put my spirit within you. And so this isn't just a New Testament thing. Sometimes we think about the Holy Spirit as just a New Testament thing. He's not just a New Testament thing. God has always been promising to put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, they all explain the same kind of concept, and they even bring in like Jeremiah 31, which is another great Old Testament passage, and it specifically it refers to their buildings and their furnishings that were in the building, listen to this, as copies or shadows of heavenly realities. So some people get all freaked out about, you know, making images on earth and things. I mean, there was a period of time where God specifically mandated images on earth so that they would be copies or shadows of heavenly realities. Because why? We're physical beings that have trouble relating with a spiritual being. Who's tracking with me so far? Okay. John chapter 2. This is sort of your trip through the Bible this morning. John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus upset Israel. He did this a lot of times, but he really got them pretty hacked off when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, why do you think they got mad about that? This was their visualization of God, right? This was their center of worship. And Jesus comes along and says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up. And they're like, what? The Jews replied to him and says, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But then the narrator, who was John the Apostle at this point, John the Apostle says Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So you see where we've gone from early days of the Bible all the way to the New Testament? Jesus starts coming along and say, hey, this new thing my Father's always been talking about, it's the temple of my body, my body. Now, the apostles, if you don't know, they were disciples of Jesus. And Jesus had evidently taught them the temple theme and Ezekiel's new covenant promise were ultimately about something that we're told in John 1. It says, the word became flesh and dwelled among us. The word literally means tabernacled among us, like that old tent that we talked about a few minutes ago. And so, again, God's not been trying to hide. And he's not been trying to conceal this temple thing. He's very open about the fact that it represents him. As the New Testament developed, the temple concept expanded from just this place in Israel with Jewish people to a multi-ethnic people united in Jesus's own body. Now, this is something that people really struggle to understand today. A lot of times people will make a super big deal about Israel and the Jewish people, like they are something completely different or completely separate. But the church is a continuation of what God started in Israel. Israel is like the microcosm or the mini example of what God intended to do worldwide. He didn't want to just reach the Jewish people. He wanted to reach all nations. We tracking? We with me? All right. At one point, Peter said this. He said, you are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Folks, this is a theme. This is not something we're making up. This is a biblical theme. And the apostles got this from Jesus, and they understood that this is what God's always been talking about. Not a physical structure, but people being like living stones, being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, which is what they had in the temple, were priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices, because that's what they did in the temple, was they offered physical sacrifices to God now through Jesus Christ. Now, so if the question is, what is the temple all about in Scripture, then the answer is, it's one of many visual aids to help us picture God's sheltering presence. Other biblical metaphors in Scripture include a rock, a refuge, a strong tower, a tent, a shelter, wings, okay? God is not a rock, but he's like a rock. God is not a strong tower, but he's like a strong tower. God is not a tent, but he's like it. God doesn't have feathers, but he's like covering us with his wings, his feathers. That's what it says in the Psalm, Psalm 61. And so all of these images, all of these metaphors in Scripture help us understand this temple, this idea of God's sheltering presence. Now, armed with this new knowledge, I want to reread verses 1 and 2. So look with me there, please, verses 1 and 2. It says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. So think measuring tape here. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, many will debate whether this is a literal or a spiritual temple in this particular existence, because again, we've seen both in the Scripture. But I want you to consider John's words in Revelation 21. This is where we're heading. He says, I saw no temple in the city. Okay? I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is where John is going with this. Okay? The trajectory of Scripture, as we've seen, is that the people abide in the Lord, not in a building. Buildings are fine, but we abide in the Lord. All 12 references, all 12 temple references in Revelation seem to be metaphors for an international people that's too large to cram into a tiny little structure in Jerusalem. If the biblical story begins and ends without an earthly temple, because the garden was like a temple, God dwelled there with his people, right? If the biblical story begins and ends without an earthly temple or a temple building, and the point is God's sheltering presence, then what could measuring the temple symbolize? And this is where it gets tricky for people. And this is why there's all kinds of viewpoints on this particular chapter. The answer is related to Revelation 7, where John heard about the 144,000 saints. How many remember us talking about that several weeks ago? Revelation 7, John heard about 144,000 saints being sealed, but then he turned and he saw a great multitude that no one could number. So he heard something familiar about the Old Testament, things they would have expected to hear, 144,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel. But then he turns and he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before God's throne and before the Lamb. So we're supposed to see that God's people is not just a tiny little group of people in the Middle East, but they are people from all over the world, of all time periods, into one family. What I just talked to you about in Revelation 7 was an interlude between seals 6 and 7. All those terrible judgments of the seals, then they stopped and did this and talked to us about what we're seeing here. Its purpose was identical to this interlude between trumpet 6 and 7. All these terrible trumpet judgments. And now a break so that it speaks to confused and weary people. But understandably, we wonder things. Even the most faithful among us wonder, understandably, things like, well, why is our God letting all this pain and suffering go on? Or maybe it's more personal than that. Why is our God letting all this pain and suffering go on in my life? Or we ask questions like, do our testimonies for Jesus, do our words and deeds about Jesus, do they make any difference at all? And here's a little hint, that's going to come up in the next section. Remind ourselves this morning that what we're reading here are artistic descriptions. This is an interesting rendering of John being handed a measuring rod. And then you see the temple and the altar and those that are worshiping there. As I said earlier, this interlude between trumpet 6 and 7 serves the same purpose as the one between seal 6 and 7. In this case, though, John was given a measuring rod to assure God's people of his presence and protection. Who remembers why the interlude came back in the seals? Do you remember what they did? Terrible judgments, terrible judgments, terrible judgments, seal after seal after seal. And then you had this interlude where you saw 140. What was happening to the 144,000? I saw 144,000 before me, a great multitude, no one could count. And what happened to their foreheads? See, that's the clue. They were sealed. And so in that interlude, we were assured that God seals his people. He protects and preserves his people even amidst the judgments, even amidst this dealing with evil and healing creation. And so again, what we're seeing here is that God is doing something similar, that God is preserving, that God is protecting his people, that God is with his people, no matter how bad things look. John, in this case, was only allowed to measure three things. He's allowed to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, which in some ways makes us think of chapters 4 and 5, because if you remember, we've seen the heavenly altar and we've seen people worshiping there. We've seen saints under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, will you let these judgments go on and all of this? So we've seen that before, but you got to remember the church doesn't just exist in heaven, does it? The church exists where else? On earth. And so here it's interesting because not only does the church exist in heaven and earth, but this text likely depicts the church on earth because John is forbidden to measure the outer court. You see that in verse 2? John is only allowed to measure the temple, the altar, and those that worship in there. He's not allowed to measure the outer court, which it says has been given over to the nations to trample the holy city for 42 months. Two quick things. Number one, The outer court in Jerusalem's temple was where non-Jews worshiped Israel's God. They were not permitted to go inside. So we're getting an idea here. We're looking at earth, not heaven. Number two, Revelation 11 echoes the new covenant promise given to Ezekiel. Remember, I read that to you a little bit ago. I put my spirit in you. Well, that entire book of Ezekiel talks about this new covenant promise. And Professor Gordon Fee explains it this way. He says, for Ezekiel, the destruction of Solomon's temple was necessary because it had been desecrated by God's own people. Remember that lament we got into earlier today? I mean, we got to admit sometimes that we don't always act like God's people, do we? And there have been times through history where God's people have been disciplined, not condemned, not just destroyed, but disciplined because we didn't do the things that God told us we're supposed to do. And it's not just that we're supposed to do them, but these are the ways that God wants his creation to run. And so as God's people, we look at these Old Testament examples and go, oh, we need to get serious about doing the things that God says we're supposed to do because that's really the best way to live. That's how his glory gets spread across the earth is when we follow his ways and when we live for him, we honor him. And so it's not just a suggestion. It's really important to the whole making creation new. We actually can heal creation when we do justice. When we do things that God says we're supposed to do. And sometimes we're afraid to do that in this world, but let's ask this question. Are we afraid to heal the world? I mean, doing the right things and saying the right things, and again, there's a lot more to it, but it's literally helping to heal the world when we propel forward God's ways. And so that's what Revelation is trying to get us to do. That's what Ezekiel's vision was trying to get us to do. That's what Daniel's vision was trying to get us to do. That's what Jeremiah's vision. These visions are just repeats of the same thing. God's people, wake up. In fact, in one place he says, arise, or wake up, O sleepers, rise from the dead. And so Professor Fee tells us, is Ezekiel, the destruction of Solomon's temple was necessary because it had been desecrated by God's own people. This comes out most clearly in Ezekiel 8, where the idolatry of the temple courts is described, followed in turn in chapter 9 by the execution of the idolaters, and in chapter 10, the glory departing from the temple. And I just realized that Revelation 8, 9, and 10 follow that same pattern. You might want to jot that down. That's not in your notes. Finally, he says, at the end of things, after Israel is resurrected by the Spirit, that's Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is given a picture of a great eschatological, that means new covenant or end times, eschatological temple. John is now drawing from that vision while at the same time looking forward to its final fulfillment where the New Testament Jerusalem exists without a temple. How many of you feel like these people? This stuff's a lot, but it's important. If we don't get this, we really just don't get this. So let me make one application and then we're going to be done. One of the things you don't want to do is you don't want to take an Old Testament vision and just point it to the New Testament. You don't want to just take an Old Testament vision and skip over what it meant for them and go, what's it mean for me? And so Old Testament prophetic visions, their application could be made for their situation. They'd had an application for their day. But then there was also a future application. In the first century, as Rome was about to decimate the physical city of Jerusalem, this image also depicts unbelieving nations that trample God's people. Again, I told you, the little thing goes on in Israel is a picture of what's really going on all over the world. The people of God are the figurative holy city. Later, it'll be called the New Jerusalem. And it says for 42 months, and people really argue over the whole 42 months thing, and it's somehow part of a seven-year tribulation, which the book of Revelation doesn't even talk about a seven-year period. So you have to read that in to be careful with that, because that's one of the viewpoints. Really, what they think is that 42 months just symbolizes a short time frame like it did in Daniel 9. 3.5 years, 42 months. Now, whether you believe or view Revelation literally or symbolically, here's what we can all agree on. An interlude assures believers of God's care as he slowly and surgically handles evil and heals creation. Now, think about this. Isn't that what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about? Isn't that what it proved? That God cares for believers as he slowly and surgically handles evil and heals creation. Think about this. Jesus was trampled on. Jesus was killed. Why? Because he honored God, because he followed his father, because he came representing the things of God. He said things that people didn't like, but that was what God wanted him to say. And so he was trampled on. He was killed by Roman and Jewish leaders. Not all of Rome and not all of Israel, but some Romans and some Jews trampled on him, killed him for testifying about God with words and actions. Yet that was not the end for him, was it? Because after 3 days, the Lamb of God, who, by the way, wasn't really a farm animal, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, after 3 days was raised from death and ascended into heaven, as we saw depicted back in Revelation 5. And since Revelation 5, John has been describing three cycles of seven seals, seven trumpets, and eventually seven bowls, all that illustrate our big idea this morning, that God abides with and preserves believers as he judges evil and heals creation. Only God can multitask, right? He's the best multitasker. He abides with and preserves believers as he judges and heals creations. Here's the point. God did that for Jesus, and he will do that for those who follow Jesus. Revelation is one of those books in the Bible that urge us to keep going no matter how idiotic and how hard that seems. Because the same thing that God did for Jesus by raising him even from death, and hopefully we won't have to face death. That would be all right, wouldn't it? But even if it comes to that for the cause of Christ, he can do the same. He will, not can, will do the same thing for us that he did for his son. That's the story of the scriptures. That's the gospel. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's the message he wants you to have. I know you hear a lot of things about church and a lot of things about Jesus, but let me tell you, that's the message he wants you to have. He wants to bring you into his family. Everything he's done is to bring you into his family. And that happens by grace through faith. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, and you shall be saved. That's what the scriptures say. It's not difficult. What's difficult is to believe that it actually happened, that he would do that for us, that everything I said this morning is real and it matters, that this is what spiritual warfare is all about. It's hard. And so we lamented this morning because every once in a while we need to stop and go, this is tough. Is this even worth it? Does it even matter? And as I said, that's what we'll get into next week. And I want you to remember, you never need to take your next step with Jesus alone. Spiritual growth is a community project that's supported by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their persecuted people. We want to be with you in this journey, and we want you to be with us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths here in this wonderful book. I often say it grieves me that I didn't teach this earlier on in my ministry, but I also remember that I was probably just never ready for it. Probably couldn't have done it justice. Lord, I pray for your spirit to move through this teaching, through not just today, but as we are really getting ourselves into the book of Revelation and we're getting together with our groups, we're having conversations, we're using the notes, we're choosing some of the different application options that are in there to look through. Lord, help us move in our hearts, stir us in ways that you've never stirred us before. I see you doing that in people's lives. And I want to see more of it, Lord, because I know that's what you want. So bless us now as we sing to you this wonderful song about choosing to worship. Pray these things in your name. Amen.